بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله بالحق بشيرا ونذيرا بين يدي الساعة. من يطع الله ورسوله فقد رشد، ومن يعص الله ورسوله فلا يضر إلا نفسه ولا يضر الله شيئا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، First of all, may Allah reward you all for coming here, especially those again from distances and from Detroit, and more so from our dear and special brothers from Windsor that drove all the way out here. Jazakumullah khair. And everyone, may Allah reward you every step of your way. If you're squashed in the back, you can move up. We can move up over here. I mean, you don't have to leave room in the front. Also, may Allah reward those brothers who organized and publicized about this event, and those who made the banners. And you see that banner by Muhammad Sajid. Jazakumullah khair for that. As you see, the topic is the first of a series that we will be having, inshallah, throughout this vacation. As the people are committing sins, inshallah, we're gathered here to shower away our sins. As they're gathered to celebrate that which Allah prohibited, we're gathered here to wash away our sins. And that's how the true believers are. The angels are making istighfar for you. What more do you want? Since you left your house, the angels are making istighfar for you. The ants in the ground are making istighfar for you. The whales in the ocean are making istighfar for you. Why? Because you all came here for no other purpose than to learn Islam. We ask Allah that as we met here today, we meet in the judgment day in the peak of heaven, inshaAllah. The topic today, the first of a series, is the heroes of Islam, or men with legacies. If you recall, we had a seminar some time ago about women with legacies. This is to the opposing side of it. You know, a lot of brothers were mad and they refused to attend this. So now you have your chance, inshallah, and we're going to talk about men who are heroes of Islam. When I was thinking about this topic, and actually how this came up was, Muhammad was sitting one time in Yusuf and we're just talking. We said, rather than feed brothers waste their time in Christmas vacation, let us just meet and have some talk. And from there it grew, and alhamdulillah, it was organized and the topic was taken, and I began to review what kind of men am I going to talk about. The first man I wanted to talk about was not the one I'm talking about today. When I was researching about his life, which I'm going to do tomorrow, inshallah, if we meet here tomorrow and Allah gives us life, the one I wanted to do tomorrow is the one I was researching. But then I found his teacher. His teacher was more unique than he was. And the reason I chose this man is a special reason. I looked at the situation of the ummah today, and you see how the ummah is, especially now. Our brothers in Iraq are being terrorized. Our brothers in Palestine are being killed and annihilated every day. Our brothers in Kashmir, Turkestan, every single inch of this world are being attacked. You know, before we used to have our leaders give statements and say we oppose this. Now you don't even have that anymore. Now you don't have that. Now it's all swaying with the superpower, and whatever they say, we say we adhere and we listen to. And I looked back in history and I said, this must have happened sometime before. And exactly what we're going through today happened some time ago. I didn't want to talk about Sahaba, not because we don't love them. May Allah enjoin us with them in heaven. And they're worth talking about every time. We're going to mention a few of them. But some people tend to think Sahaba are special. They were victorious because they're special. Because, you know, they had the Prophet ﷺ amongst them. They had special miracles. Even if you try to pull that out of their mind, it still sticks. But they had the Prophet amongst them. That's why he did this. That's why Mus'ab ibn Umayr did this. That's why Abu Bakr did this. That's why it sticks in your mind. So I wanted to choose someone who's not a Sahabi. He's not a Tabi'i. Tabi'i is the second generation. He's not a Tabi'i Tabi'i. And he's not a recent person. He's sort of in the middle. In the middle. And I want you to think with me good. Who is it? Yes. How did you know? Yes. Yes, exactly. Actually, he stayed all last night over here trying to think the name and he never got it. I think he got it now. Yes, our topic today is about a man called Nuruddin Zinki. Before I tell you about this man, we're not going to talk only about heroes who fought battles in this series. We're going to talk about men who were heroes in knowledge. Men who were heroes in reviving the Aqidah of Islam. Today's topic is going to be about a hero who probably had it all. And when I talk about this man, I want all of you to be this man. I want all of us to be. It's enough that we have what we're going through today. We want to be like this man in order for us to revive the ummah and get it out of this gutter that it's in. Before I begin, I want to give you, alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Before I begin, I want to give you a poem that was said by two people. There was a man called Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad, Abdul-Malik ibn al-Mubarak. Abdul-Malik ibn al-Mubarak was a man who was always in the battlefield. Always, from battlefield to battlefield. He had a buddy in his time, scholars, high people, everyone knows these people, Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad. And he was trying to tell his buddy Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad, who Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad was a worshipper. He was a mujahid, but more into worshipping. Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak was more into the battlefield. So one time he went into the battlefield, Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, and he sent his buddy a letter. And he told him, this man was called not Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad, but rather Abid al-Haramain. Abid al-Haramain means he worshipped so much that the two holy shrines, Mecca and Medina, are known to him that he always used to be in them worshipping Allah. He said, Ya Abid al-Haramain, law absartana, la'alimta annaka fil ibadati tal'abu. If you see what we're doing, Abid al-Haramain, you're over there worshipping in the haram. If you see what we're doing, you think that worshipping you're doing is just a mere joke. من كان يخضب خده بدموعه فنحورنا بدمائنا تتخضب. If you shed tears on your cheek, we shed blood on our chest. أو كان يتعب خيله في باطل فخيولنا يوم الصبيحة تتعب. Our horses, you take your horses, you go shopping, you do things for your family, you go to the masjid. We take our horses to raise the word of La ilaha illallah on top of the earth. رِيحُ الْعَبِيرِ لَكُمْ. The smell of musk, we put cologne on. That's what we smell, we enjoy our life. رِيحُ الْعَبِيرِ لَكُمْ وَرَحْنُ وَهَجُ الصَّنَادِقِ وَالتُّرَابُ الْأَحْمَرُ. Meaning that dirt that we smell when the horses are kicking on the earth, that's what we smell when you're out there smelling the musk and the beautiful colognes of the site, but we enjoy that more. And then he said, Allah told us, long poem, I'm going to summarize it for you so we can get on our topic. He said, Allah told us something decisive, and Allah and His Messenger never lied. He who smells the dust in the battlefield for the sake of Allah will never smell the smoke of hell for you. He, the one who said the martyrs will never die, and then he put at the end, وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتًا بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَقُونَ. When Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad heard that, the Abid, he began to cry and cry, meaning that's right, what he's saying is right. They smell the musk, we smell the musk, they go and smell the dust of the camels. We sit amongst our family shopping and taking our cars to, it may be halal places, they use their horses and their cars to raise the flag of La ilaha illallah. What a difference! That's the sample between a worshipper and one who is knowledgeable and he fights for the sake of Allah. Our topic today is about Nuruddin Mahmud, the son of Imad al-Zinki. Who is this man? When was he born? The reason I chose him again is in his time, he was facing the Crusaders. The Crusaders. Number one, he was facing in his time the Romans, a superpower. He was facing in his time hypocrites, Muslim leaders who are hypocrites, just like our leaders today, who even used to give parts of their land to the Romans and the Crusaders just to leave them in power, or to give them a small part of the land. Just like us today, identical. Crusaders, Romans. In addition to the Romans, he was facing the Muslim hypocrites. Not only that, he was facing, just like we face, those deviant cults that we have today. Those companion cursors, those Fatimiyin, Ubaydiyin, the Shia. He was facing those who were trying to spread their evil belief. They had one of their powerfulest nations that they ever had in their life in Egypt. This was in 511 after the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's born. His father is a governor of Halab. Halab. What's Halab? Probably smaller than Dearborn. Smaller than Dearborn. It's as though, you know how back then it was, we say we have 26 Arabic countries or 36 Muslim countries or whatever it may be. That's not a lot. We had more back then. You know, every little town was divided into, like Dearborn would be a few blocks would be for this king. Next, Muslim king. Next, a few towns, another Muslim king. And that's why the poet said about him, Al-Qabu Mamlakatin fi ghayri mahalliha. You give them these names that they don't deserve. Kalhirri, like a little cat that claims it's a lion. Kalhirri yahki intifakham sublat al-asadi. Like a little tiny cat trying to tell you. You know why? Because when you used to hear their names, it's a sultan, al-malik, al-khalifa. You have to go through Allah al-Azim about 7 or 8 lines before you read his name, the leader. His town was a few blocks long. That's how it was. So Imad's father, Nuruddin's father is Imad. He was in charge of Halab. But he was a righteous man. He fought the Crusaders. And he wasn't victorious over them very much. But he did try to stop them. And he raised his son very well. A hero can only raise a hero. A coward raises a coward. There's exceptions. But this is a general rule. This hero raised his son. I want you to pay. I'm not talking about these stories so we can listen to them and enjoy ourselves listening to them only. No. Yes, alhamdulillah, we enjoy our history. We get out of this misery we're in to this bright past that we had and enjoy ourselves. Yes. However, we need to apply that on ourselves. Every one of you gotta be a Nuruddin. Every one of you gotta be a Nuruddin in his house. Everyone gotta be a Nuruddin in his community. Everyone gotta be a Nuruddin to raise the flag of La ilaha illallah on this earth. That's what you're waiting. That's what you were brought on this earth for. We weren't brought on this earth to make them cars or be engineers. Although education is very good and necessary, but that's not our purpose in life. Our purpose in life is to spread the word of La ilaha illallah throughout this globe. So his father raised him young. How did he raise him? The first thing he started with him is knowledge. Knowledge, the halakas we have, the fiqh, tawheed, tafsir. Those people who attended halakas, we're not preparing you just for knowledge. We're preparing you for one day to be a Nuruddin. If you can't be a Nuruddin, you better make your son a Nuruddin. Yes. That's our purpose, that's our goal. We don't go around making 10 or 12 halakas a week, consistent halakas a week, and just let it evaporate out of your mind. We're doing the same way that Nuruddin and his brothers and people like him achieve victory on this earth. I say the man I'm talking about today is probably among the best leaders ever after the 5 first khulafa, after Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. The next one after them was this man Nuruddin. That's not my saying. That's the historian saying, Ibn al-Athir rahimahullah, in his tarikh, in his history, he says the best man out of after those first 5 people was Nuruddin, although between them was approximately 450 years gap. But he was among the best one. Why? His father raised him. How did he raise him? Knowledge. Quran. He starts out with Quran. Tafsir. Tawheed. Aqidah. Everything. Until he made him love knowledge. Not only love knowledge, but love sunnah. This hero, when he took power after, who killed his father, was some of his slaves betrayed his father. Now the crusaders. See, the hypocrites always are a problem in this ummah. He fought the crusaders. They never harmed him. The ones who harmed him are his own slaves. His own slaves killed him. So who takes the leadership now back then? His son, Nuruddin, the one we're talking about. He takes leadership, but he has knowledge in his mind. You know what the first thing he does? What would you be thinking? The first thing he did, when you got the Romans trying to destroy the Islamic Khilafah, the Abbasid Khilafah, which was only a Khilafah by its name, it had no power. Just by, they couldn't even stand that, just a Khilafah by its name. When you had the Crusaders come in and invade it, when you had Palestine, Bayt al-Maqdis, our holy land, just like today, under the hands of the Crusaders, with massacres every day. Just like we have the Jews today, massacring and bombing and killing and genocide, they had the Crusaders back then at that time. What do you think the first thing he did when he took leadership? Well, I would think he'd have to fall asleep. That's what I think. But you know what the first thing, one of the first things he did? Was a stab to those Shia. The first thing he said, no more hayya ala khayr al-amal. They say hayya ala khayr al-amal in their prayer. He said, that's abolished. Number one. This mindless. Yes, not a din. You got the massacre of the people. No, everything is important. Islam. That's why it's teacher taught us. There's nothing that's less important than others. Yes, sometimes you may have priorities. But as soon as he took leadership, he said, hayya ala salah, hayya ala al-falah, hayya ala khayr al-amal. Goes away. He loved the sunnah. He loved the sunnah. These minor things, he took them into consideration. That's what his teachers taught him. Not only that, you know what else he did? After, never would you ever see him in his groups of people except with hadith, Quran, seerah, anything good in his discussion. That's all he would have in his, when his colleagues would meet together, all he would have is words of knowledge. No wasting of time, no gossip, no backbiting. You know, they told him a hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and at the end of this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiled. At the end of the hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiled. So usually, and I know this when I lecture, when I say hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiled. I look at the audience; they smile as well. It's a sunnah. You want to imitate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and especially when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiles, there's really something behind it to smile, and it's sunnah. And he's sitting there with a frown. Nuruddin, why aren't you smiling? You follow the sunnah precisely. How come you're not smiling? This young boy who lived, you know how he lived? 58 years. 58 years his life. Well, our fathers and grandfathers lived more than this. In 80 now, in 90, they can't do not 1%, even 0.001% of what this man does. Why can't you smile? And by the way, his jihad life was 28 consistent years, nearly day after day of jihad. 28 years of his 58 years life. He was born in 511, he died in 569 after the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why aren't you smiling, Nuruddin? You know why he's not smiling? The worry of the ummah out there, they're being attacked. The Muslims are being attacked. How can I smile? How can I smile when the ummah is being annihilated and killed? I'm afraid Allah will ask me about that on the judgment day. They know, you know, among the story, you know, is how much he loved the sunnah. Meaning when he didn't smile, he shocked everyone. The second thing, you know, is his worry is over the ummah. His mind is not with them. In fact, they said he rarely ever smiled throughout his life. How can he smile? How can we smile, wallahi al-azim, when the massacres of the ummah is going on like it is going on today? Every day, you hear houses being bombed in Palestine with the people in them. Every day, wallah, I was reading a letter. Yes, I think it was today or yesterday. Where your Chechenian brothers are sending a letter. You guys are in winter. Look at you, all of you wearing jackets. You put your jackets over there. You wear socks. You close the door real quick when you come in. It's cold and we have the heat. Imagine your brothers who have none of that. They said, fuck, a jacket. Wallah, they're begging. They're begging. They don't have none of that. And how could we smile? How could we happy when this is our brothers? Nuruddin, it was instilled in his heart. How could I do that? How could I smile when my brother's over there with nothing to cover his shoes or cover his body or the sky is the ceiling? How could I do that? So Nuruddin refused to smile. You know how strict he was in sunnah? You say this hero that I'm going to tell you what he did. This hero, he heard that the Prophet ﷺ used to put his sword in a unique way around his chest and around his stomach. In a unique way that they used to do back then. The way he used to do it and his army used to do it was different. He heard it in a discussion in his house. Who said it's a sunnah? It's a sunnah of ibadah. You know, if you want to imitate the Prophet because you love him, you can just do that. But it's not a sunnah, you know, of ibadah. So, as soon as he heard the hadith, he changed his sword on the spot and ordered the whole army. All the army, change your sword. You see that little tiny sunnah? But see what that little tiny sunnah is going to make of this man. Those little tiny things, the smile, the hadith, the hayya ala salah, hayya ala falah, what it made out of this hero, because his father taught him knowledge as a young boy. He raised him as a young boy with knowledge. And he made him a hero that the world, I say, wallahi, I read the books from the time of Nuruddin till now. 1,000 years almost. Almost 1,000 years. Bring me someone like him. Even his students, and I tell you, heroes only bring heroes. His students are Salah al-Din al-Ayyubi. I was looking for Salah al-Din al-Ayyubi's history, looking in the volumes of books, when I fell upon his teacher. Who knows Nuruddin? Who knows Nuruddin? Rarely anyone knows him. But he's a hero that this man should be someone you look up to. These are the people we look up to. These are the people we follow in the footsteps. What did he do? Let's talk about his heroism. How heroic he was. He used to go as a leader. As a leader, you don't have to fight. And usually leaders don't fight. They're commanders. They direct and they set. No, when it was his turn, he was in the front lines of the battlefield every single time. Every single battlefield, he was in the front lines of it. Not only that, when his father taught him knowledge, he didn't just teach him knowledge. You know what he taught him with knowledge? Physical strength. He was so physically strong that he takes the size of two. If they take two bags on their back, two bags, he'd carry four. They carry four, he'd carry eight. He carries the double of a normal person, and he's the leader. He doesn't have to. When they told him, you know, they found him crying one time. What is he, why are you crying? He said, they attempted to kill me so many times and they couldn't kill me. He's crying. Why are you crying? I told you, that's good. You know, I'd be happy. I got a longer life. He said, that means that Allah doesn't like me because he didn't choose me as to be a martyr. You see that? You see how his father raised him? Allah doesn't like me because when they told him, Nuruddin, rest. Mahmud, Nuruddin Mahmud is his name. Rest. You shouldn't be fighting with us. You know if they kill you, it's a defeat for this ummah. We may be down and we may be nothing without you. He looked at him. He said, you guys have no... He's talking to scholars. He only kept around him scholars, not bums. He looked around and said, you guys got no manners with Allah? You guys got no manners with Allah? He said, why? He said, who's Mahmud? Who's Mahmud? Who's Nuruddin? How did Allah save Islam before Nuruddin? He will save it without Nuruddin. Nuruddin is nothing. Look how humble he was to Allah. When he fought battles, his strength was that his speed on a horse when they attacked him. They attacked him one time when he was in a, you know, back then, you know, if you were in my Sira classes, how was the battle? Someone tell me from my Sira classes, how did I always, all the battles we took, how were they? How were they? Geographically, how did they fight? Five. Divided into five groups. Front, behind, right wing, left wing, center. Always like that. But when this man came, it was something in Arabic called al-qila'. If you've been to Arabic countries, they still have them today. These are high areas, which are very secluded. And how you fight these battlefields is different than what I taught you in the old seerah, during the Prophet and Sahaba's time in early ages. What happens? They're qila', they're very high walls, and in them they live and eat and everything and station in there. If you want to go attack and take that country or take what's behind that down, you got to go and surround them. And you stay, you see who's the stronger. You start shooting with arrows, with minjanik, which is cannons of fire. And you start shooting back and forth, you see who's good, one gonna last. Sometimes, you're in the qala, the Muslims are in the qala, and they get on the attack. You see who's stronger. One time he was in the attack in there, and they ran him, the crusaders ran him out of there. It said that he was faster than the sword swinging. A sword was about to be swinging at him, he dodged it faster than the swing would hit him. And he left. He went back to his land in Halab. He got, this was in Tarablus, by Lebanon. He went back, gathered his strength, and came back. Gathered what he could, and came back. He stood right in front of the qala'a. Where exactly they may kill him? Nothing to shield him. They said, Nuruddin, this is the wrong place to be. He said, what kind of talk is this? Wallahi al-azim, I will not be under a tree, under the shade of a tree, nor will I be hide behind the barrier until I revenge that which they did to us. Give me 1,000 heroic men, and I will not let nothing stand in front of me. 1,000. That was the same score. Give me 1,000 men. That's all I need. That's all he needs. 1,000 men who destroyed the crusaders and the Romans and everything. Every time he go, I need 1,000 men under his command. When he went and he seen the world is coming at him, they seen he's a danger. He has to unite the world. I tell you, there was a small town. Every small town had a leader. So he sent letters to the leaders. Najm al-Din, Nur al-Din, Naim al-Din, all these leaders, that's how they used to call themselves. They sent them letters. We're being attacked by the Crusaders, by the Romans, by the hypocrites of the leaders of Muslims who give them the land. We're being attacked by them, so you must help us. He sent a letter to the leader, letters to every khatib of the Jum'ah. Learn, learn, because this is what you have to do one day, inshallah. Unite this ummah and send letters to those khatibs of the Jum'ah, and then mass send letters to the ummah outside. Every leader, what's he going to do? I got no choice but to join him. Some of them were saying, this man's a crazy man. His prayer and worshiping made him crazy. What's he doing? He wants the whole world? What's he trying to do? He's a crazy man. And they said, we have no choice. Because if we don't accept, one of them was Fakhr al-Din. He sat by his advisors. He got the letter. His advisor said, what do you think about this letter? He said, you join him. He said, no, I'm sitting. I'm going to be sitting. He said, the best decision, we're going to be sitting. No reason to fight. His prayer and his fasting got to his mind, they made him crazy. He's a crazy man now. Because he prayed and fasted and made dua a lot. The next morning, that same Fakhr al-Din is out in the street calling, Hayya ala al-Jihad. He said, well, yesterday you were just telling us. He said, you know what he said? He said, if I don't join him, what's this shit going to write about me? My people are going to rebel against me because this ummah needs leaders. This ummah needs leaders, and that's what we lack. We're like ummah. We're like sheep who go in front of anyone who leads us. We need true leaders abiding by the Quran and the Sunnah, and everyone in himself has to be a leader as well. He said, what's history going to write about me? My people will rebel against me. Yes. And they joined him. Nearly everyone joined him. And he united most of the, as you're going to see at the end, how much united, small little town, Halab he started off with, nearly half of the Arabic world, or more than the Arabic world, belonged under his control. He united him. And then he went. Some of the stories that they had, one time he was fighting, and on the first line next to him, the man, an arrow gets in his eye. And he looks at him. He says, brother, wallahi, the man is worried about his eye. He said, wallahi, if you know what Allah saves you of ajar, you'd wish the other one goes out as well. The man took the arrow out of his eye and went on and fighting. He went one time, and he has behind him a man, is the son of a man, of a leader called Naim al-Din. Naim al-Din was a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. When the Crusaders came to him, he said, take my land, use it as you wish. Just like Saudi Arabia today, just like Kuwait today, just like they do today. Use our land as you wish. Basis. Kill the Muslims. Hypocrites. These are like Naim al-Din. When he came, he gave him the land to the Crusaders, and he said, use it as you wish. They used it. Now, he's coming after them, Nur al-Din, to take it over. And you know who has behind him? After they won and took it over again, he looks behind him and he has his son, the leader's son. He said, thank Allah, you have two blessings. We all have one blessing, you have two. Two blessings. One is that we're all victorious, that's our blessing. Your blessing is that man you saved from hellfire, your own father. You may be less than that what she's going through in hellfire. He took down 50 of the biggest qal'ahs, big strongholds. I mean, if you've been to the Arabic world, there's still remains of them. They're so huge, so well mounted, so well secured. He took 50, one after the other, one after the other. When he got to some areas like Sham, he surrounded Sham. Sham is pretty big. And first time it didn't work out. Second time, didn't work out. First time the leader said, I'm going to give up and work with you. I'll be side by side. And they went and fought the Romans together. He had from Turkey all the way to Yemen. From Turkey to Yemen. He started with Halab. He had from Turkey to Yemen. From Egypt to Iraq. From Egypt to Iraq, from Turkey to Yemen, under his control. Yes, this is the hero we're talking about today. But this is not only aspect of his life. Was he only a hero? Was he only knowledgeable? He spread justice throughout his country. He gave the scholars salaries just so they can sit and teach people. He took care of the orphans. He took care of the widows. Anything that was needed, he took. One time they told him, Nur al-Din, your army's getting big. You need to pay for it, you know. You need to finance it more. Otherwise, the army's not going to work. He said, where do you want me to get the money from? There's no money. There's no wealth. They said, you know those people you pay? The orphans, the widows, the poor people? Just take a little bit of their salary and give it to your soldiers. He says, no way. No way, wallahi, that will never happen. Why? Look at this unique statement and tell me what it means. He said, their arrows never miss. They fight when I'm not there. Your arrows miss sometimes. Your arrows miss sometimes. And you only fight when I'm around you. What does he mean by this statement? What does he mean?
doesn't need a genius. He said, their arrows don't miss. They fight when I'm not around. Your arrows miss sometimes, and you only fight when I'm around you. He means their dua. Their arrows go to Allah. They make the dua. We become victorious because of their dua. He didn't just depend on his power. It was dua that made him what he is. Their dua. Their arrows to Allah. Ya Allah, give him victory. Ya Allah. You think those widows are not going to be making dua? Those orphans, those young people, the poor, the knowledgeable, they're going to make it. That's the arrows. He needed that more than he needed the physical strength. That's what he was talking about. He was a hero. He was a humble man. You know, as I was telling you, if you read in the history books, if you read one of their names, you know, if you want to read about Qutbuddin or Majduddin, before you read his name, you read the victorious, the best, the one who the sun never seen like him. And you go on 7-8 lines minimum. This is the minimum before you say his name. And you have to say a dua for him like that every Jum'ah. He changed all that. He said, just say, oh Allah, aid the poor servant of yours, Nuruddin. Change all that. The poor servant of yours, Nuruddin. You know, one time, look at this. We don't only depend on power. How many of you get up and make dua for Allah for your brother? He was in Harim, an area called Harim, and he's surrounding a qala'a, an area, stronghold. He's surrounding it. Look at this. And he's having trouble taking it over. What do you do? He's fighting and putting his forehead in the dirt and making dua, Ya Rab, Ya Rab. And they heard him saying, they didn't hear him saying actually, no one heard him saying. He was saying in his dua, and I'll tell you later how they found out. He was saying, Ya Rab. They're your slaves, and they're your loyalty. They're the ones who loyal you. They're your slaves, and they're your enemies. Ya Allah, give victory of those slaves who are your loyalties over your slaves who are your enemies. Ya Allah, Ya Allah, don't destroy us for the sins of Nuruddin. Ya Allah, Nuruddin is a mere dog. He's being humble to Allah. Nuruddin is a mere dog. Ya Allah, forgive us, and don't take my ummah because of my personal sins. And they go. And he keeps making dua and crying and making dua. They're having trouble taking this harem down. You know what happened? The next day, one of his advisor scholars says, I've seen a dream. And he goes to him. In the dream, what he's seeing, all of these are authentic stories, not something made up. Authentic books, Ibn al-Athir writes a lot about him because this man's so unique. This man is forgotten of our minds, but we must revive his name. You know, he goes. The advisor, the scholar said, I seen in my dream, and what he had seen in his dream was a group of people came, commanders and very nice looking man and very, you know, Islamically righteous man. And one of their leaders, their best looking leader, came up to him and said, within one night you're going to take Harim down. And he left. He said, but who are you? And what's the proof that we're going to take Harim down? He said, your commander made the dua I mentioned. He said in his dua, O Allah, give aid to your servants who are your loyalties, over your servants who are your enemies, and don't take us by the sin of your dog, Nuruddin. He calls himself a dog to Allah, humble to Allah. Don't take us by the sin of Nuruddin. And he left the man. He said, come back, come back. Who are you? One of those people behind him said, you don't know who that is? Who was that? Who was that? Who was that, guys? That's the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, you don't know who that is? That's the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as you know, when you see the Prophet in your dream and he resembles a Prophet, you have to resemble a Prophet. You can't have a guy without a beard saying that's the Prophet, you know? That's not going to work like that, no. But if you have someone who resembles him, yes, that means he's the Prophet. You know, if you see someone who's blind hair and he tells you, I'm the Prophet, that's not the Prophet. That's not the Prophet. But if you see him, and overall, the characteristics of what's in your dream applies to that. The authentic hadith we know, that means what you've seen was 100% the Prophet. 100% the Prophet. So he seen the Prophet and he went. And he was stunned at this dream. He wakes up the next morning and he's looking for Nuruddin. Where's Nuruddin? Praying. Always praying, Nuruddin. And he waited and waited until Nuruddin was done. So Nuruddin told him, and he said, Nuruddin, are you done? He said, yes. He said, I had a dream I want to tell you. And he told him the dream. He said, what's the sign? So that scholar, in respect to the... He didn't have a dua before. But in respect to Nuruddin, what did he take out? What did he take out? The dog. How could you call your leader the Nuruddin, the great general, the dog? So he told him, the proof that he's right is you must have said this dua. And he took out the word dog. Said, no, I didn't say that dua. Say the whole dua again, exactly like he said it to you. He put the dog back to show it exactly. He said, yes, inshallah, we're going to be victorious. Maghrib time, they conquered Paris. Dua to Allah. Yes, this was a pious man. This was a man who controlled most of the world. He controlled most of the world. Yes, yeah, family had nothing to eat. This is a lesson to our women. One time his wife said, we need something. We need food. We need to be luxurious. His face turned pale when his wife said that. His face turned pale and said, where do you want me to get this for you? Where do you want me to get this? This is a man who controls the world and he doesn't got nothing at home. Where do you want me to get this for you? I got 3 stores in Damascus. In Halab. I got 3 stores in Halab. They went to the store. She said, he said, take them all. They're for you, for his wife. Just leave me alone. I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission. And this is a lesson for the woman to learn. He said, I'm on a mission. How much did the 3 stores bring him a month? 20 dinars, which is at that time nothing. Like a few cents pocket change in your money. That's all his wealth was. His personal wealth. If he wanted to take the world like his colleagues did, everyone a small land and he's rich off of it. But no, this man had a worry, which was to give victory to this ummah. Look at this unique dream. To show you how pious it is, look at this unique dream. He had a dream once, and again it was the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, rescue me from those 2 blind people. Rescue me from those 2 blind people. Rescue me from those 2 blind people. 3 times the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You know what he wakes up and does? As soon as he wakes up, he asks the scholars around him. Always the scholars. Always the knowledgeable. That's how his father trained him. What do you think about it? They said it's something in Medina. You have to go to Medina. What does he do? I told you. It's 1,000 men. 1,000 men. Come on. We got to go. Let's do the Prophet Muhammad. He goes to Medina. He takes wealth. And he goes in Medina. He says, anyone who needs wealth, come on. We're going to give you wealth. You know, we're going to give you charity. Everyone comes. Except 2 people, blind people. They claimed to be Muslim. They lived in an area in Medina where the family of Umar ibn Khattab lived. Bani Umar ibn Khattab, they lived over there. They lived amongst them. Everyone went to get from the donation because they were poor, except these 2 people. He was persistent. Bring me those 2 people. And they bring those 2 people. And he sits and investigates. And what are you doing here? Where did you come from? Are you Muslim? Yes, we're Muslim. And he goes on and talking, talking, talking. And it's found out that these 2 men are from Spain. Come in to take the Prophet ﷺ out of his grave and steal him and go back in Spain. And he takes them, and right next to the Prophet's grave, he rescues the Prophet. He chops their necks off. Yes, he rescued the Prophet. This is not a lie. This is a real story. In fact, you know, a side story that doesn't concern what it did. When my father was in Medina studying, this was about maybe 25 years ago, the people of Medina had a similar dream. Similar dream where the Prophet was saying, you know, rescue me or save me from that which is coming. If something bad is coming at him. And what it was, waste from the floods of Medina under the ground where the Prophet moving in to take away near the Prophet and Abu Bakr and Umar. They found that out, so they dug around the Prophet and Abu Bakr. This is recently, maybe 25 years or so ago. All them people of Medina all know this, because it wasn't 1 or 2, it was tens of people who had it. So they went and rescued it. They didn't dig up the Prophet's grave, but they dug around it and around Abu Bakr and Umar, and they sealed it with huge, huge cement and I don't know what else to seclude it from any water or any danger to the Prophet Muhammad. Yeah, the only honorable people see this kind. How many have you seen the Prophet in your dream? You have to see the Prophet in your dream. Why? If you live with the Prophet, if you read the Prophet's story, if you read this guy's story, I hope you all go and dream of Nur al-Din tonight, inshallah. But all of you have to see the Prophet in your dream if you truly live with him. If you don't live with him, if you don't like him, if you don't imitate him, that's a different story. But you have to live with the Prophet. You have to live with him. Every day when you put your head to sleep, ah, I wish I was with him. How did he look? How did him and Abu Bakr and Umar used to always say and joke and talk and everything? Then you're going to see him in your dream. When you see him in the dream, that's one of the best signs of your lifetime. Yes, it is. This man continued on with his legacy. And one of the secrets behind this man, I said knowledge. He was heroic physically. And another thing, and probably the most important thing, someone tell me. I mentioned him here and there. No, Yusuf, you're always talking about women. This is men legacies, not women legacies. Okay? It's ibadah. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah said, see, you see people like Ibn Taymiyyah. We maybe in the future we'll be talking about Ibn Taymiyyah and some of his students. You see some people who are in the time of Ibn Taymiyyah or similar to Ibn Taymiyyah before or after him, and they're not as popular as him. One of the main important things is like Ibn al-Qayyim said about Nur al-Din. He said his secret was ibadah. This man worshipped Allah. How many of you pray at night? Like Nuruddin. Yeah, you may not be able to carry a sword like he did. But how many of you get up at night and pray? How many of you follow the sunnah like he did? How many of you imitate the Prophet and the Sahaba and love them and feel so agonized about what's going on to this ummah? That's under your control. There may be things not under your control, but there's things under your control. How many of you feel that? You know how his daily schedule was? He go after Isha, he doesn't talk to no one unless it's necessary. Just like the Prophet ﷺ. He goes after Isha and sleeps. Middle of the night, he wakes up. That's all he sleeps. Maybe what it would be, a few hours, he gets up. Middle of the night, he goes to the masjid and prays and prays. This is his wife telling us. And prays until Fajr. Fajr comes, he prays the Fajr. From Fajr until the sun rises, zikr. Astaghfirullah alhamdulillah. He prays the two rak'ahs when the sun rises. Then he sees if the ummah has anything to do. Then he goes out in the marches and he wakes up the people and makes sure they pray. You know, when one of his characteristics, first of all, Quran. Always recited Quran. Always let's say her Quran. This is in his characteristic. This is what made him a hero. This is what you could do to make you a hero. Zikr. Always zikr. Alhamdulillah, sakhura. Wallahi, one of the things mentioned about him is something probably some people, you know, were probably upset when I said keep praying Taraweeh and come to Taraweeh. One of his characteristics is he never missed Taraweeh ever. Never missed Taraweeh. You know, some people, I was persistent against some people. I said, why are you missing Taraweeh? This is a holy month. If you can't pray at night. One of this giant's characteristics, as they narrate about him, he never missed Taraweeh. What kind of ummah are you? What kind of failures are we if we couldn't pray Taraweeh Ramadan? We can't pray Taraweeh Ramadan. We got school, we got this, we got excuses. What kind of failures are this? What kind of cowards is ummah going to bring if you can't pray Taraweeh Ramadan every night, 30 nights? You missed it. You missed it. Every hasana was 70 times as much. You missed out on it. We wanted the good for you. We want to see a ummah like Nuruddin. Wallahi, that's our goal. We don't want to put no one down. We don't want to put pressure on no one. We want to see heroes like Nuruddin. And that's why some people, you know, they get offended or something. Why are you persistent on it? We need people who pray at night, not in Ramadan only, but after Ramadan only. Isn't there in this ummah someone who can make a dua? May Allah destroy the Jews? Isn't there? And Allah's going to respond to him? Isn't there someone going to say, Ya Allah, destroy Sharon and shred him into pieces for what he's doing, that butcher, that terrorist? Isn't there someone in this ummah who could say that? That's not illegal to say that, you know. You may not be able to donate and do other things, but you raise your hands to Allah, no one can stop you from doing that. May Allah destroy them. Ask Allah to destroy them. Your brothers in Palestine are going through the misery, just like Nuruddin's people were going through his time. This is among the characteristics of him. And he dies. He dies, Nuruddin. He dies at the age of 58. How do you think this hero dies? How do you think this hero dies who took down Fitri Qila' and stopped the spread of the crusaders and the Romans from the other side and destroyed the hypocrites and united the world? How did this hero die? How?
Jihad.
How? Jihad? No. He died like everyone who runs to death dies. Death runs away from him. He did it. He's going to the battlefield. He wants his wish. His wish, you know what? They caught him asking Allah one time. One of his advisors there, he said, I seen him asking Allah that the animals, the prey, shred my meat for the sake of Allah. The birds eat my meat. The prey eat my meat for the sake of Allah. Throw it out in the waste. I don't want to be buried. I don't want to be in the cemetery. I don't want a monument over my grave. I want to be shredded for the sake of Allah. Just like Khalid ibn al-Walid. He dies on his bed from what today would be throat cancer. Running after death. Just like some of the people who was with them said, احرص على الموت تهب لك الحياة. Go after death, life comes to you. You're vigorous. Khalid ibn al-Walid, hundreds of battles he fought. Over 100 actually. Over 100 he fought. And his goal was to die a martyr. How did he die? How did Khalid ibn al-Walid die? He said, I die like a sheep on my bed, like any normal person would die. Let not the eyes of the coward ever go to sleep. Nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of. A Muslim carries his soul on his hand when it's necessary. That's a Muslim. What does it mean to be a Muslim? To carry your soul on your hand like Nuruddin. I want to throw my soul out for Allah. A Muslim, when it comes that his people are antagonized or terrorized or killed or annihilated or the aqidah is defeated, a Muslim, you know what a Muslim does? He doesn't care about nothing. They scare him with prison. He says, where's the key of the prison?
He looks for the keys of the prison. Prison doesn't come to him when it's aqeedah. I'm not saying be stupid. There's some people who talk stupid stuff. And I'm saying if it means that we talk about adherence and renunciation, wala and bara', and stand in the faces of the modernists, if that means prison, where's the key to the prison? If it means that we talk about love and hate for the sake of Allah, wallahi, where's the key? إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَيَقْتُلُونَ وَيُقْتَلُونَ. Allah bought your soul. You want heaven? It's not cheap. He bought your soul. When you sell your car, if you sell me your car, is it your business what I do with it? I could take it and smash it. I could take it and dump it. I could take it and renew it and replace something on it. It's not your business. You sold yourself to Allah to be a man who's going to enter heaven. Whether it's prison, you accept it. Whether it's death, you accept it. That's how we carry the legacy of those men who revived this ummah. This ummah today is dead. Wallahi, it's dead today. Wallahi, it's dead. That's why I bring this man who united. He died, 58 years old. He united the world. He stopped the crusaders. He stopped the Romans. He cut the heads of the hypocrites. And you know what else he did? He made sure the boundaries of the Islamic ummah were safe. The ummah has to feel safe. I can't sleep. You know what he started? Because the ummah has to feel safe. He started with the pigeons. The pigeons that leave from the area where he's in, they take him to the outskirts of his barn. You know why? Because Nuruddin can't stand to see one Muslim die. You know, if someone goes in the boundaries where he's not at, a certain faraway area, by the time the messenger goes to Nuruddin and tells him, and Nuruddin sends an army over to help him, Muslim's gonna die. No, Nuruddin can't have that. Nuruddin has every, on the whole border, pigeons. As soon as you get the crusade, you see any of them, the Romans, the hypocrites, anyone want to attack, you just send a pigeon. And they did that. As soon as the pigeon comes over, within days he's over there, stopping them from annihilating and killing the Muslims. This is what he did. You think this is what he did? He spread just. And he takes Nuruddin to court. Nuruddin wants to give him the money and let him go. But he goes, and he goes to the judge. And he tells the judge, I'm the leader, but you look at me as though I'm a normal person, just like this man. And he stands there. And the judge enters a decision, of course, to Nuruddin. Nuruddin says, here's the wealth you claim is mine, take it. They're stunned. The judge said, and the man says, then why did you bring us to court? He said, I don't want to make my feel. I don't want it to be supreme over you or feel that I'm supreme over you to the point that I can't stand next to one of my people in court. And he gives it to him and he goes. That's how they were. Yes, he opened something called Dar al-Adl where a Jew can sue a Muslim. A Muslim can sue a Jew. When it came to messing with the blood of the Muslim, no, I'm going to annihilate him. And you're going to see tomorrow how he raises his best student, Salah al-Din. No, the blood of the Muslim, every jaff of the blood of the Muslim is valuable to us. Like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us. That's why Imad and his son Nuruddin and his student Salah al-Din, a hero, only raises the hero. You know what else he did? One time his wife, and this is a lesson to the sisters, look at the wife behind this man. As Yusuf tried to say, this wife behind this man, one time wakes up and she's crying. And why do you think this wife is crying? What do you think? What do you think? She didn't get the dress she wanted. She didn't get the money she wanted. What do you think she started crying for? Someone give me a guess. What did he do? You talking like practical women today talk. woman today, yeah, he doesn't spend a lot of time with me. Wallahi, wallahi al-azim, we heard that today. And it's a problem. He's out in da'wah, he doesn't spend a lot of time with me. You're not making enough money. She has a better house than me. She has a, we hear that every day. Wallahi, we hear that. These are not trained women. This woman was crying because she missed one night of night prayer. She missed one night of night prayer. How could she miss that one night of night prayer? You know what? She said, I missed one night of night prayer. They sit and discuss it. What do they sit and discuss? What kind of car we're going to get? Where are we going to move? The house in the palace we're going to get in Bloomfield Hills and Canton and whatever it may be. You know what they discuss? How are we going to train this ummah to wake up at night? A mistake she did. You know what it caused? He established what's called the mitzvah. He on the top of the hilltop, just before the one-third end of the night when the angels come down, shoots with the mitzvah, makes noise, everyone wakes up and prays at night. He established that. Prayer at night. He raised the ummah like that. This was this giant. This was this time. May Allah have mercy on him and allow from this ummah, from our ummah, people to follow him. You know his characteristic is he never was seen missing or late for a salah in jama'ah. Look at that. Look at that. He's not a man who took a sword and went and fought. Before we can even think of being like him, we need pre-tests and pre-exercises. Prayer in jama'ah. You live next to the masjid. Why aren't you in the masjid? In jama'ah. Not pray in jama'ah. On time. We don't even pray on time. How can you be even equivalent to Nur al-Din if you don't start with these foundations? That's what we're doing. That's our process today. When we go and give halakat, when we go and teach fiqh, when we go and teach it, we want people like Nur al-Din. Wallahi, our hope is from those people we teach, when it's going to come out like Nur al-Din. Wallahi, wallahi, our hope. And if it's not that, I want to be dead in my grave one day, and the angels come and tell me, the punishment on you in the grave is gone. And I say, why? And they tell me, one of your students, and one of your son's students, or one of your son's students, is like Nur al-Din, and Allah give you the ajr for that and raise you. That's how what we want. That's our purpose in life. We want to make Islam. We want to make when one person messes with one of our women, we annihilate the country. When one drop of blood gets down from any Muslim on this planet, we teach them a lesson that they never forget. Like Muhammad Iqbal said, in one of his poems, he said, when they used to, he's talking about his time, you know, Muhammad Iqbal was in the 60s, he's talking about how the ummah scared up and it's no good, and he's comparing it to the old times. He said, in those old times, when someone used to come and just try or think of messing with us, we used to take our feet and step on his forehead, on his foot. Now, he says, wa alamani, su'al al-dahri, ayna al-muslimuna? And the question is, where are the Muslims? Where are the Muslims to take the leadership of the world and provide justice for the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims? Where are they? They're gone. And that's your duty. And that's, if you can't do that, it's your son's duty. If he can't do it in your house, you do it in your community or wherever it may be. Jazakum Allah khair for listening. If there's any questions, we'll take the questions.
My question about the Roman Empire, you know, for the Roman Empire and the Crusader, they were separately or not together?
Well, the Roman Empire was also called, at times, they had factions. Some of it belonged under the Romans, and some leaders thought they were powerful, that they did not work under the Roman Empire. Like we're going to see tomorrow, amongst them is one called Shirak. He didn't want to work under the Roman Empire, and he went and led a huge army by himself. So at times it could be together, and at times it could be separate. Salah al-Din, I'll talk about it tomorrow. And yes, he did take over. One of the unique things about this man is that he sent Salah al-Din. You know, some people say, we got the Jews and Christians, they're the enemies. Let's just finish them off, then we get to settle our score between these sects. He sent Salah al-Din. That's why the Shia hate Salah al-Din. They spread rumors about him. There's a lot of historians who write evil stuff about Salah al-Din. A lot of stuff about Salah al-Din. You know why? Because Salah al-Din put an end to the Fatimiyin and Ubaidiyin. They had a nation in Egypt. A strong nation like they have in Iran today. Companion curses. They hate Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman. In fact, the Fatimiyin and the Ubaidiyin, today some Shia claim they're not part of them. But they fall under, you know, the Shia is a big name. And under a subsect, some of it is the 12 or some of it is other sects. Among those is the Ubaidiyin, Fatimiyin. These people believe some of their leaders were Allah. That's how, to the extent they were. That's why some of the Shia today try to seclude themselves from this sect itself. But they do fall. You know what he did? He sent Salah al-Din, as you're going to see inshallah tomorrow, to put an end to it. And the Azhar that you have today was Shia. The Azhar that you have today was Shia to Tanzalah. He replaced it. Inshallah tomorrow I'll be talking about how he did that. So our fight is not only with the Jews and Christians, with those hypocrites of our leaders of ours, King Fahd, the leader of Kuwait, where they tell you, come, open our lands for you, bomb your brothers in Iraq. Or they talk about your brothers, they allow their bases to be used against the Muslims. Our problem is also with those people who are deviant sects, who are a cancer within this ummah. If you don't eliminate that cancer, you won't be able to prosper and work and be healthy. Yes, sir.
Actually, I don't know too much about the history of Palestine now, but like a friend of mine had this discussion with some non-Muslims. He knows a little more about us, more about Palestine, whatever, than us. So he gave him this article that came in a newspaper about how Palestine belongs to Jews and whatever, and because we didn't know much, I guess he thought he won over the topic about, you know, like how the Palestinian land is promised to the Jews, not Muslims. Can you briefly explain how it's supposed to be our land or whatever?
Well, the basic and the simple answer to that is, if I bought this house or I built this house, who does it belong to? Who does it belong to? Me. I'm a Muslim, it belongs to me. It belongs to me. And that's what this house, this property belongs to, is me. Who's the one who built the Aqsa? Who built the Aqsa?
Adam.
Adam alayhi salam built it. Adam is considered a Muslim. He's the first one who built it. And chain after chain, after Messenger of Allah, Yahya and Isa, among their missions, was to liberate the lands of the Aqsa. That's among the Prophet's own mission, to liberate the Aqsa. So why we consider ours? Because it's our messengers, Adam alayhi salam, the one who built it, and it continues on. Islam. I don't think anyone can refute that. If you start thinking about the promises, anyone who follows in Adam's footsteps has the right to Palestine. Has the right to Palestine. Because he's the builder, of Bayt al-Maqdis. Anyone who deviates now, it does not belong to them. No. By the way, I forgot something very important. Good question. Nuruddin, you keep your goals high like Nuruddin did. You know what he did one time? He gathered all his carpenters, the one who worked with wood, and he told them build a huge minbar. He's out in Halab. The distance between Halab and the Aqsa is a huge distance. He said, build the best looking, biggest minbar you can build. You know where that minbar is going to go? Where is that minbar going to go? Palestine and the Aqsa. He built the hopes up. That's my hope. I'm not going to die. Ana Ahmed, you Muhammad Yusuf, all of you. I'm not going to die so Islam becomes victorious. I'm going to make it truthful. And you know what he did? He went over there and he built it. And people, what happened when Noah was building the ship? What happened? They called him crazy. قال إن تسخروا منا يمعك مي ويصنع الفلك وكلما مر عليه ملأ من قومه سخروا من. Every time people pass by from Noah's people, they say laugh. Oh, you're gonna make a ship out of wood, and this is gonna secure you. And they mocked him. The same thing happened to Nur al-Din. And he said, Noah told them, إن تسخروا منا, if you mock us, we're gonna mock you like you mocked us. Then came Nuruddin, he built a huge minbar. And everyone passed by, what's this huge beautiful minbar for? What's the speech for? What is it for? And they tell him that this minbar, this minbar is what we're going to give a speech on in Palestine. That minbar remained intact in Damascus for 45 years. Till someone came and liberated it. You get that story tomorrow if you're here, inshallah. Any more questions? Yes, you can.
Question myself. My question is about the angels. Is it true that some of the angels, when Allah, the question is, when Allah commanded the angels to prostrate to Adam,
lower the heat, Latif, please. Musa, lower the heat all the way down. Bring the coffee.
The angels were hiding something from Allah, how come I couldn't understand it?
What do you mean?
You know, when Allah ordered the angels to
portray the Adam. And then Allah said, "Inni a'lamu ma tubduna wa ma kuntum taktumun." So how come the angels hide something from Allah? How can is a form of conversational form of between Allah and the angels. Just like you find, doesn't mean that Allah didn't know it. Just because that's there doesn't mean Allah didn't know it. If you see some of the hadith where Allah heard conversation with angels, he asked some in a hadith, "Did you take the son of my beloved servant?" Isn't that similar to that? He says, "Didn't you take the son of my beloved servant?" They say, "Yes, Allah, we took the son." When Allah asked, did he know that or no? Did he know that? Form of conversation to show us. In the Quran. Doesn't mean he didn't know it. In fact, the hadith, three questions. قَبَضْتُمْ حَبِيبَ عَبْدِي قَبَضْتُمْ ثَمَرَةَ فُعَادٍ. And they say, yes, we did. Did Allah not know? Yes, of course you know. But it's a form of conversation. Just like the one who gets out of hellfire, the last one to get out of hellfire, and Allah communicates with him. Does Allah not know? Of course Allah knows. However, that's a form of communication between them and Allah to probably most likely teach us. Yes, brother? Who? Go ahead.
Is it haram to have pets?
No, it's not haram to have pets. What kind of pets?
Like dogs.
Yeah, that's haram. The dog, you shouldn't have a dog, but you could have a cat, you could have a bird, you could have, you know, you shouldn't have a dog or anything that's not pure. Because as you know, the dog is not pure and clean. And the Prophet ﷺ deterred from having it. And he said, you know the angels, don't you? You know the angels? The angels protect you. And would you rather have the angels protect you or a dog protect you? Yeah, see, there you go. So that means you don't need a dog. Because if you bring the dog, that means the angels leave. If you bring the angels, the dog has to leave. So you have the choice, and I want you to be protected by the angels, okay?
Just because the
bombing, when
you united Ummah,
was there like a pre-Khalifa before him? Like, he wasn't the Khalifa. The Abbasi was the Khalifa then, but they had nothing. They were a Khalifa by name, just like all of them were. They were all leaders by name. What happens when you have on a town half of one fourth of Dearborn? You got nothing. It was all mere names. And, you know, we're going to see tomorrow what happened when Salah ad-Din took over the Aqsa and what he did with the Khilafah. There was Khilafah and he was the governor. He was a big governor, that's all. But what he did strengthened the Islamic Ummah.
So they didn't get the bayat to the Khilafah?
As a governor only. The Khilafah was not in his hand.
From Turkey to
the Abbasi got in a point where they stopped control. Do what you want, we're out of it. Just by name. We're just leaders by name. Everyone could do whatever they wanted. When you see tomorrow, inshallah, what Salah ad-Din did, they approved him of what he did. When he did, of course they're going to approve him. What he did was eliminate the hypocrites and unite the Ummah and strengthen them. Because he didn't, Nur ad-Din and Salah ad-Din did not say, okay, we're going to rebel. Just because it's weak Khilafah, we're going to rebel against it. Is there any questions there, Saeed?
Your father was the leader of the...
Halab, of Halab before him. And he gave him, what happened was the leader who died gives power to the son. Okay, we stop here.
No, I'm going to ask a question about...
because it's a tradition nowadays, the Masih. So, I don't know if you want to talk about it, but you know, I've been asked a lot about this kind of stuff.
Can you make Masih on the
stuff,
or what kind of stuff is it?
You know, the Masih and the Saq, we know of
If you attended our fiqh class, we attended, we talked about this in depth. Masih on the socks is permissible just like it is in on the leather, just like it is on the khuf. In Arabic, al-jawrab means the sock. Al-khuf means the leather. And why it's permissible to wipe on the sock when you make wudu, if you wore them while you're pure, is because, first of all, qiyas. We have something called qiyas. Socks and khuf are similar, so we do qiyas. Since it's permissible to wipe on the khuf, it's permissible to wipe on the sock. Number one. Even stronger than that, is the Sahaba radiallahu anhum is doing, where we have authentic narration that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum wiped on their socks. It's clearly permissible to wipe on your socks. Now some people come and tell us, it has to be thick, it has to be thin, you gotta walk 2 miles with it before something happens to it. I say, all that, we ask you, where's your proof? If you got proof on that, we take it from you. You know, when I was teaching this, I used to teach it before, and I used to say, wallahi, long time ago, and probably if the tapes are available, I used to say, before I even read it, I used to say, the Sahaba socks and their khuf has to have holes. See, so, you see some people today, they say, if it has a hole, we can't wipe on it. I say, if it has a hole, of course, if half of it is not missing, that's a different story, but minor holes in here and there, you know, that's permissible. And I used to say that before I even knew and found an authentic hadith where some of the tabi'in say the Sahaba's socks or khuf and khuf used to have holes in them. Why? It's only obvious. The Sahaba used to walk in their houses, and when they walk in their houses, sit up and stitch up their shoes. The other socks stitch up their shoes. So if they stitch up their shoes, their socks are going to be okay, meaning they both have holes. You know, if someone doesn't feel it's right, he's a blind follower of a madhab, that's his business, you know, to follow that. But I believe even the only madhab that some people claim is the one that didn't allow wiping on the socks is the Hanafi madhab. And I say, they don't even know their madhab. I say this and I know what I'm saying. I say those people who claim that wiping on the socks is not part of the Hanafi madhab do not know their madhab. They're ignorant, they're blind. Wallahi, they make big deals, you know. Unfortunately, they make big deals. One time I led prayer, and some ignorant guy comes to me, and I saw he's coming to give me Eid. He's saying, Assalamu alaikum for the Eid. And he's asking, did you wipe on your socks or not? And I told him, you're a stupid brother. Why? Why are you stupid? You know why he's stupid? He said, because if you wiped on your socks, my prayer is invalidated. I said, brother, you were in front of me in the khutbah just now, and 3 times you held a discussion in the khutbah. Which one? Don't worry about your khutbah because it's already gone. Because you already hustled. He's sitting in my khutbah in front of me and he's talking to them. You know, this is just like the people who killed the Hussein radiallahu anhu. They used to come and they killed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's grandson, the beloved grandson. And they used to come and ask the scholars, is it haram to kill a mosquito? You know, they come and ask about little things when they're doing the big things. Don't worry about your sock when you already invalidated it. Because he's ignorant. They're ignorant kind of people. These people are blind, narrow followers of something the scholar says. I say Abu Hanifa himself on his deathbed, and it's available, and the references are available, Abu Hanifa on his deathbed wiped on his sock. And they told him, Abu Hanifa, you deterred from this all your life. It's something you deterred from. He said, I used to deter from it. And he said, don't come and tell me he said something after this. Because he said this on his deathbed. He said this on his deathbed. So that means Abu Hanifa rahimahullah approved of this. I say, suppose they don't want to do it. I pray behind someone who wipes on his socks and he does it. Why can't you pray? If I believe wiping on your socks invalidates my prayer and I wipe on my socks to pray, and I truly, genuinely believe that, my prayer will be invalidated. But if I took the opinion that my socks, I can wipe on my socks, I can wipe on my socks, and I do that, my prayer is accepted. And the prayer behind me, inshallah, are all accepted. Because they don't have to adopt the same fiqh issue. Had it been a principle, I say even the 12 verse. And I hate to say this, some of the scholars, if you read Ibn Kathir, you know the Shia, they don't even wipe on socks. They wipe on their barefoot, which is haram, you know. The Prophet ﷺ said, woe to the aqab from hellfire. If you read Ibn Kathir, the verse of Surah Al-Ma'idah, he says some scholars said, had it been this only problem they had, or had a sect came, and this was the only difference between us and them, we could still pray behind them. Why? Because they took the ijtihad from the verse, and they truly believe that ijtihad. So which one is worse? Wiping on a sock or wiping on a barefoot? Unfortunately, we have people today who are ignorant, they don't want to search, they heard 2-3 words there,
and the sources are available. Where Abu Hanifa, your scholar, and his student, his biggest two students, Abu Hassan, who else?
Abu
Yusuf. Abu Hassan and Abu Yusuf, rahimahumullah, yes, they agreed with their sheikh. They agreed with their sheikh that you wipe on your socks.
So can we
that's the problem. I said, it's okay. What other fiqh opinion you adopt, it's fine. But to make it a big issue and start instigating people and do this, we can make it a bigger issue and show you you're stupid, you're ignorant. You don't even know your madhab. You don't know your madhab, your own madhab. And you see, they don't know their madhab. They heard a fatwa by a certain scholar, they know. They got this fatwa and they publicize it. Your own Abu Hanifa, who do you like more? Who do you follow? You say you're Hanafi. Who you follow, Abu Hanifa or a scholar who came in the 20th? And I want to know those Hanafis who claim to be blind followers of Abu Hanifa. His student, Muhammad ibn al-Hasan, came and he said, his student, does anyone deny Muhammad ibn al-Hasan is a student? He came and he said, one third of my sheikh's opinions I disagree on. Is Muhammad ibn al-Hasan Hanafi or what? What is he? What is Muhammad ibn al-Hasan? What is he? Hanafi. Okay, do you follow now? And one third of it is gone. He adopted his own opinion. One third of his opinion is gone. Do you adopt his opinion, Abu Hanifa or Muhammad? Are you Hanafi A or Hanafi B? Or this is just the first stage. This is the first stage. Muhammad al-Hasan disagreed with Abu Hanifa. Are you Hanafi A, Hanafi B, or Hanafi C? And this is just before Abu Hanifa died. I want to know what kind of Hanafi are you. And the same doesn't apply to Abu Hanifa. Ahmad ibn Hanbal, the same thing. You say, I'm Hanbali. Okay, you're Hanbali. So which one of these factions within the madhab are you? You go in some issues, you find within that madhab dispute. Which one are you? That's why we tell this ummah, follow the dalil, follow the proof, unless you're retarded. If you're retarded, follow the madhab blindly. If you don't have a brain where you can follow the proof of the Quran and the Sunnah, then yes, you are, you know, like a donkey in a stew, you gotta follow exactly what's in front of you.
But the way all the
You know, I hate to bring this up, but brothers are instigating this matter, and it needs to be replied at and replied at vigorously. I gave a lot of lectures, and I didn't bring this up, but inshallah has to be brought up because people have big mouths, and they're ignorant. I wish they were knowledgeable. You know, and they make it a big issue. You come after the Eid, you think he's coming to congratulate for the Eid, he asks, did you wipe on your socks? You stupid idiot. What kind of, wallahi al-azim, this is a disgrace. What kind of ummah this is? What kind of ummah this is? Okay, you accept that opinion. I accept this opinion. Can we get along? No. You come and you gotta do this. Stop it. And this is what caused the deviance in this ummah, the problem. Go to the companion cursors. Go to the deviants, the hypocrite leaders that we have today. Look, go to those who we have differences in the principle amongst each other. Okay, I think that's it. There's a question about Khilafah. This whole topic was how to establish Khilafah. I taught you how to establish Khilafah like Nuruddin established Khilafah from the beginning to the end.